Good morning. Those denominational differences. Well, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. Well, let me ask you something very, very important, crucial to your life. Which is better, Coke or Pepsi? All right. Let's settle down here, boys and girls. All will have a chance to be heard. Let's take a little poll. How many like Pepsi better? Raise your hands. All right. I can tolerate you. You're still welcome here at this church, I want you to know. We're praying for you. Now, let's see how many very intelligent people we have here today. How many like Coke better? Oh, yeah, there we are. Yeah, ho, ho, ho. Yes. Well, it's fun being right, isn't it?
Yes.
I have a buddy. I have a buddy who prefers Pepsi. And I know, I'm working on him. But he used to always go on and on about how Pepsi was so much better than Coke. Well, I'll be looking for that hand later today. Who wants to be saved? I told him I thought Coke was better, but I said, you know, I really like them both, honestly, and I don't think there's a huge difference. Oh, yes, there is, he said. So one day I decided to call his bluff. I got a cold, fresh bottle of both beverages. I sat him down, I poured the beverages into unmarked cups, and I said, okay, now you tell me which is better. And he tasted the one and then tasted the other, tasted the one, tasted the other, went back and forth a couple few times and says, you know, I never dreamed that it would be so hard to tell which one is which. And he said, it's tough, but I think I like this one better. Now, I wish I could say that he made the right choice. But I did succeed in making a point, and that is sometimes labels can fool us into exaggerating differences. Sometimes a label fools us into either choosing something that's no good. You know, you see something in the store and you think, oh man, the picture on the front looks so nice and this is going to taste so good, and you get it home and that frozen dinner just doesn't taste or look as good as it did on the package. The label fooled you. Or you might reject something because the label doesn't look so appealing to you. The old thing about don't judge a book by its cover. Labels can be helpful, but sometimes we need to go beyond the label to look deeper before we jump to conclusions. Well, that is certainly true when it comes to belief systems, when it comes to differing faiths. We've been learning about what Catholics and evangelicals can learn from each other. And last time, 2 weeks ago, when we started this little mini-series, we learned three important lessons that we evangelicals can learn from Catholics. And if you happen to miss that one, check it out on our podcast, or you can get a copy back there of the CD. But today, the title of our message is What Catholics Can Learn from Evangelicals. And in case you didn't know, and you're coming to this church and you believe what we believe, you're an evangelical. You say, well, what is that? Well, an evangelical is somebody who believes, number one, that the Bible is God's word and it's the final authority. This book is God's inspired word. We also believe that salvation comes only through personal conversion to Jesus Christ by faith in him and his death and resurrection. And so that's what an evangelical is. And we've been learning about what Catholics believe, and we'll learn some more of that today. We also noted last time that Catholics and evangelicals actually hold a lot of things in common. We believe a lot of the same things. Number one, we believe that there's only one God, and that one God exists in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. We also believe that salvation comes only through Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins and arose bodily from the dead. And we believe that, number three, that we're all sinners, we're headed for hell unless we are saved by Christ, because we need him to be saved. Catholics and evangelicals agree on those points. Number four, we agree that the Bible is God's word. And number five, we agree on lots of moral and social issues. For example, that all human life is precious. So there's a lot of agreement here. And as one who was brought up Catholic myself, baptized, catechized, confirmed, and just being very curious by nature about what people believe, I've spent a lot of time listening to Roman Catholic priests. I've talked with them. I've listened to and read the works of knowledgeable Roman Catholic teachers and professors. And I've read their official doctrines in their catechism of the Catholic Church in order to gain a good understanding of what the official position of the Church is. I'm not just talking about, you know, what some nominal Catholic might say, you know, on the street, but what is their official position? And so that's on the one hand. Now, on the other hand, you know, I've spent a lot of years in college and seminary and university learning about the Bible as an evangelical Christian. And of course, I've been a pastor for about 25 years, an evangelical pastor. And so hopefully I know a little bit about what evangelicals believe. I've tasted generous amounts of both beverages. And so this mini-series is about comparing the two and learning from one another. And today we're going to look at three lessons that Catholics can learn from us. And if you're taking notes, hope you are, you'll want to fill in the blanks. The first one, point number one on your outline, first lesson that Catholics can learn from us is the Bible trumps tradition. All right? How do we come up with our beliefs, our teachings? Do we just make them up? Do we take a poll? Do we say, well, what is it that feels good? What do I think in my heart? Well, Catholics and evangelicals answer this question, how do we come up with what we believe, differently. Evangelicals, that's us, we say that sacred scripture, the Holy Bible, is the source of our beliefs. Scripture and scripture alone. Why? Because this is the written word of God. Now, of course, Catholics also see the Bible as the written word of God, but they have another source of authority as well. According to Catholics, they come up with their beliefs from sacred scripture plus sacred tradition. They have two sources of authority, whereas evangelical Christians have one source. We have the Bible, they have the Bible and tradition. The technical word that Roman Catholics use for it is the magisterium. The magisterium, and that is the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church. The magisterium consists of the sacred teachings which the Pope and the bishops have agreed upon and have handed down from century to century. And as such, it is considered sacred tradition and thus infallible. Now, it's not like they just go around, you know, making up new doctrines every day. I mean, it's very, very, very careful process of how they come to what they believe on these things and what this tradition is. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in section 2051, quote, look at this, the infallibility of the magisterium of the pastors, that means the bishops, including the Pope, extends to all the elements of doctrine, including moral doctrine, without which the saving truths of the faith cannot be preserved, expounded, or observed. Notice the key word, the infallibility. And so they have two infallible sources, which they regard to be infallible, the Bible and the magisterium. And this, of course, is where we differ with our Catholic friends. The Bible claims to contain everything you need to know to be saved and to serve God. Look what Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. You can help me out when we get to the yellow print. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, from God's very mouth. It's His Word, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice the key words here, thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped. That means that Scripture is all that you need to live the Christian life. Now, how could that be? How could any one book have everything that you need to know? Well, because, as the Scripture said, it's God-breathed. It's not just the result of men writing things down. It's also God's Word to us. Now, of course, teachers, good Christian teachers, good Bible teachers, are, of course, very important. I hope they're important. I want to stick around. I like doing what I do. The Bible itself teaches this. But the difference is that no teacher speaks infallibly for God. Scripture does. And what's so great about this is that every believer, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that means you, not just the professional clergy, not just the Bible scholar, every believer has access to God's Word firsthand. The key word here is open. It's open to everyone. When you open this book, God speaks. This book is the meeting place with God. It is His Word. That's why you should read it and study it every day. You can hear God every single day by simply opening this book and listening to what God says. That's why you should join a small group. That's why you should attend church on Sunday, one of many reasons, because it's where you get the Word of God. And because you have it yourself, you can check what I say, and I would encourage you to do that. Don't just take my word for it. Check it out in the book. Read it for yourself. And not just me, you need to check everything you hear on the radio or on TV or books that you read. It all needs to be judged and evaluated in light of God's holy word. You say, okay, that's nice, but does it really do any harm to have sacred traditions? Well, we all have our traditions, especially around the holidays. We think about traditions. They're fun. They add color, sweet aroma, and precious memories to our lives. I think of things in our that our family does around Christmas time. It's just so special, little traditions that we have. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus himself taught that nothing, and I mean nothing, should ever be elevated, I should say, to the level of God's word, to Scripture. In Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders had their own sacred traditions, which they considered just as binding as Scripture. And notice how Jesus addressed this with them. This is in Matthew chapter 15. We begin at verse 1. It says, "Now some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They asked him, 'Why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand washing before they eat.'" These guys were not washing up before dinner. "Jesus replied, 'And why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? For instance, God says, honor your father and mother.'" And anyone, I know it says mother there somewhere. "Anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death." Ouch. "But you say, it is all right for people to say to their parents, 'Sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you.'" That was one of their traditions. Korban is what they called it. Verse 6, "In this way," Jesus says, "you say they don't need to honor their parents. And so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own tradition." Was Jesus against tradition? No. What he was opposed to was placing tradition on the same level as Scripture. Why? Because when you do that, the clear teaching of Scripture can get watered down and even contradicted, because you're trying to obey both, you see, and you regard them both as authoritative, just as authoritative, just as the Pharisees did. This is why the Roman Catholic Church teaches many things that are not found in the Bible, such as praying to the saints, praying to Mary. And this is really risky, we would say. We get shaky about this, because Scripture has to be our final authority, not traditions, not feelings, not our upbringing, not fads, but the Bible and the Bible alone. Okay, so that's lesson number one. The second lesson that Catholics can learn from us, point number two on your outline, is that God justifies you through faith alone. Now that may sound a little confusing. What does it mean to justify something? What does it mean that God justifies us? Well, to justify simply means to pronounce something just or right. We use the word all the time this way. Let's say that I treat you rudely, and then I try to rationalize my rude behavior. Well, if I do that, I'm trying to justify. I'm justifying my behavior. I might say something like, "Well, you deserved it. You did the same thing to me last week." Well, I'm calling my behavior just and good and right, even though it may not be just and good and right. Well, why do we need to be justified by God? Well, the answer is something that Catholics and evangelicals both agree on, and that is because we're sinners. We are wrong. We are in sin. And so God somehow has to be able to pronounce us righteous if we're ever going to come into his presence and live with him, because God is a holy God and he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. So something has to be done about this. And Catholics and evangelicals agree on that much. We also agree that God justifies us on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Look at Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. It says, "There's no difference, for all have sinned." That includes all of us. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Notice in this little passage, the word justified is used twice. Now, of course, both Roman Catholics and evangelicals agree on that. But Catholics and evangelicals differ big time on how and when God justifies us, how He goes about taking sinners like us and pronouncing us just and right. How does God do this? We both agree that it comes through faith in Christ, but do good deeds? Does performing good deeds play a part in our justification? Well, let's look at this little chart here. The Catholic view of how God justifies you, we could map it out like this. It's by God's grace. They're very careful to say this all happens because of God's grace. First, you're baptized, presumably, if you're like most, as a baby. And then the day comes when you take on that belief for yourself. You believe. And then you perform good deeds. That's what you're supposed to do anyway. And this happens through keeping the sacraments and participating in the sacraments. Then someday you die. And you go to a place called purgatory. Now, this is never specifically mentioned in the Bible, but Catholics believe that it's a place where you go to get your sins purged that you died in. You need to get those purged away so that eventually by judgment day you will be pronounced righteous. You will be justified, and then you will go to heaven and you can consider yourself saved. Now, if you hold to this perspective, you can never know during this life if you're saved or going to be saved. Once you get into purgatory, then you know, well, eventually I'm going to make it to heaven, because everybody who goes to purgatory, according to Roman Catholic belief, goes to heaven. But That could take thousands of years for you to get purged of your sins in purgatory. The evangelical view is much different. The evangelical view could be mapped like this. It's also by God's grace, but it all takes place, or it begins to take place, something very important begins to take place, the very moment you believe on Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Right at that moment, God pronounces you just, righteous, and you are saved, beginning then. Now, throughout your life, you get baptized, you perform good deeds, but not in order to gain your salvation, but because you already have your salvation. And then when you die, you go immediately to heaven. Now, the difference between these two is huge, in case you haven't already noticed. In the Catholic system, you need to get rid of all your sins first. In other words, you literally need to become sinless before God can pronounce you righteous. And that can't happen until you first get baptized, believe, perform good deeds via the sacraments, die, go to purgatory where all your remaining sins are burned away or purged. And then once you've been cleaned up and you're sinless, God can say, well, you indeed really are righteous. I am going to pronounce you righteous. That's justification in the Roman Catholic view. But according to the evangelical view, as we've seen, God justifies you the moment you place your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, even though you have done nothing, nothing to deserve it. Your good deeds play no role in your getting right with God. Once you're saved, you then do good deeds, not in order to get saved, but because you have already been saved. Why do we believe this? Well, because it's easier. We get to avoid purgatory. It's more fun. No, it may be those things, but the reason we believe this is because this is what Scripture teaches about how you are made right with God. Let me give you a few examples, a couple examples here. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved. Notice, present perfect, have been saved. This is something that's already happened to you, and you're enjoying the results of it. Through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Very important verse. Okay, well, why is this important to believe this? Believe this way versus the Roman Catholic view. Well, look at Romans chapter 4. Verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, notice that, does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. God justifies you while you're still a sinner. That's what that verse says. Not once you've gotten yourself cleaned up, he justifies you while you're wicked. His faith is credited as righteousness. It's not the person who works and then God justifies. No, it's the guy who says, I can't do it by my good deeds, and simply trusts in God. That's the person who really gets justified. This is why this is so important, folks. The Bible says that God saves and justifies you by faith alone. How so? Because Christ paid for all your sins on the cross and arose from the dead. And when you trust in Christ, this is very important, God credits Christ's righteousness to your account freely. Because you could never pay for it yourself by doing good deeds. The key word here, folks, is the word free. It's absolutely free. Salvation is a free gift bought and paid for by Jesus Christ alone. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You can only receive it or refuse it. And the way you receive it is by trusting, believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The biblical evidence is with the evangelicals on this one, folks. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, not by your good works. This is a good time for us to reflect on this very important truth. Recently, I asked a young man, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? He thought for a moment. He says, you know, that's a deep question. I've never really thought about it. I said, you know, you should think about it because it's going to happen someday. Have you thought about it? The Bible teaches that you cannot earn salvation by your good deeds. You can only receive salvation as a gift through faith alone in Christ alone. Have you done that yet? Have you turned away from your sins and your efforts to save yourself and embraced Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Or are you trying to earn it? Let's look at our third lesson that Catholics can learn from us. Point number 3 on your outline. Every believer is a priest. Every believer. Let's say that you'd like to set up an appointment to talk with the mayor of your town. You've got some questions, you've got some concerns, and you want to talk to him face to face. Well, you can't just walk into his office and plop yourself down on, you know, his leather chair across from his desk and just, you know, start talking to him. You're going to have to call his secretary or administrative assistant, and if that person thinks that what you have to say merits an appointment, you might get in to see the mayor. Well, that administrative assistant we might call a mediator. The religious word for that is priest. A priest is a person who mediates between God and people. And in the Roman Catholic system, the clergy, the priesthood, made up of the Pope and the bishops and the priests, represent God to the people and the people to God. The Catholic view of the priesthood looks like this. Actually, the Roman Catholic Church has other mediators too. So we could add to that middle section the priests, Mary, and other saints, because they as well, people that have gone on as saints before us, can help mediate and talk to God on our behalf. The big word for this is sacerdotalism, the idea that there are priests that need to stand between you and God. But evangelicals see the situation much differently. To us, Scripture is clear that there's only one mediator between us and God. And he's not just another fallible human. This mediator is a perfect mediator because he's both God and man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look at what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, a very, very important verse. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. One mediator and only one. This is why evangelicals do not call their ministers priests. I'm not a priest in that sense, in the clerical sense. This is why we don't pray to Mary. This is why we don't pray to the saints. We don't need to go through an assistant. We go straight in. The evangelical view of priesthood could be diagrammed like this. You've got God at the top, the God-man Jesus, who's the one who brings us right into the presence of God. And we are priests to the unbelieving world. They don't have access to God because they don't know Jesus. But we represent God to them. Let me show you. According to Scripture, every Christ follower is a priest with direct access to God through Jesus. Look at what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says. But you, Christians, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So there you see, we are a priesthood and we declare his praises to the dark world around us. Another verse is Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. It says, he, that is God, has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. So I am a priest just like you are a priest, but not because of my role as pastor, but just as a Christian. The key word here is direct. Direct. You have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. No earthly mediator is needed. When you sin and you need forgiveness, you go right to God. You go right to Christ, who's both God and man, and you talk to him, and he ushers you in to the Father's presence. God, the Holy Spirit, is within you. God, the Son, ushers you in to the oval office of heaven, where you get to commune with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You don't have to come to me for that. You go directly. A Catholic relative said to me, "Randy, do you ever ask the angels to help you when you're going through tough times?" I said, "No, I don't." She said, "Well, why not?" She said, "They're all around us. They're here to help us." I said, "Well, I know that, and I believe that, but when you can think about it, when you need something, and you can talk directly to the king, why would you bother going to the bodyguards when you can talk right to the king himself?" Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this: access to God is open, free, and direct. How about you? Have you been looking to tradition? Have you been looking to your feelings? Have you been looking to your opinions or to the Oprah show or some other thing for your source to figure out what you believe? Or are your beliefs sourced in the only reliable source, God's Word? It's open to you. Read it. It's right there for you. Hear God's voice. How about your salvation? Are you trying to be a good person in order to make yourself acceptable to God? Got news for you. Jesus has already done it for you, and he offers it free of charge. Free! And you can have direct access to the King of the universe through a personal relationship with Christ. We're going to end our service in just a few minutes. I'm going to ask the ushers to get ready for the offering and for our musicians to come up and lead us in a final song. But if you're here today and you're not sure that you've come to that point in your life where you know that you need to be saved, maybe you've been trusting in your works, you may be a churchgoer for many years, but you've never come to that point where you say, "Lord, I need to be saved," why not do that today? Today could be your special day, your spiritual birthday. Why not come up afterward? Ron and Dave, and is Mary here today? No, she's not here, but those two will be up here, and they'll be ready to talk with you and pray with you. If you want to come down and talk and pray or get some counsel, get some questions answered, come on down and talk with them. They'll be waiting for you here. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you so much for the Word of God, the Bible. Thank you for justification through faith alone and Christ alone. And thank you, Lord, for making us priests. What a wonderful thing. And I pray that we'd represent you well to the world. And Lord, thank you for the things that we can learn from our Catholic friends. We pray your blessing on them. We pray your blessing, Lord, on this offering. May we give it to you out of grateful hearts as an act of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.